Jesus plus nothing. 100% natural, no additives. Andrew Farley is celebrating your freedom in Christ. Call in and ask your questions at 877-655-6755. That's toll free at 877-655-6755. Via satellite from Texas, it's The Grace Message with Dr. Andrew Farley.
Hello, everyone. Welcome to The Grace Message. I'm Andrew Farley. So glad you're joining us tonight. That number, 877-655-6755. We've got wide open lines tonight, plenty of room for you to get in with your question. Maybe you've got a question about a scripture passage. Maybe you heard something in church this past weekend, and you're still scratching your head, wondering about it. Hey, let's make it a conversation together right now, 877-655-6755. And if you're a first-time caller tonight, you got to know we love it. We love to hear from our first-time callers. We'd love to hear from you. If you're a veteran listener, maybe you've called in the past, but it's been a while, you've got something brand new on your heart tonight, by all means, join us as well. Again, 877-655-6755. Maybe you've got a personal problem going on right now in your marriage, with your kids, in your church. You're looking for that grace message perspective. Well, that is exactly why we're here, toll-free across the United States and Canada. Give us a call right now, and if you're live streaming with us on Facebook or YouTube or Instagram, of course, you're welcome to call in and be a part of tonight's conversation as well. I'll give you the number one more time, 877-655-6755. We're going to start out in Florida tonight, and we'll talk with Ernest. Hey, Ernest, what do you got for us tonight?
Yeah, how you doing, Andrew Farley? I've talked to you before. Uh-huh. It's been a while. But my question is about Abraham and the New Covenant. I have a friend that I went to church with for a long time, and he's learning Bible studies from a professor, saying that the professor was telling people that Abraham, the New Covenant was based on Abraham and not Jesus. And then he said that nobody should be teaching that Jesus started. So I totally disagree with him, and I argue with my friend. He said, "Show him scriptures."
Yeah.
I didn't have any scriptures at that time to tell him, but I just want to know. I think I heard you talk about this before, but I didn't really pay that much attention to it. I just want to see what your thoughts are on this.
Yeah, well, it's pretty obvious that what happened with Abraham was the beginning of a new covenant. I mean, remember that what Abraham was promised is that he would be the father of many nations, not just Israel. Many nations? How does that happen? Well, it happens by faith. It happens by faith when the Gentiles are invited in to the gospel message, and we believe, you know, the Americans, the Canadians, the Chinese, the people from Russia, the people from Australia, all over the world, all the continents were invited to put our faith in Jesus Christ. And when we do, we're doing the same thing that Abraham did by faith. By faith, Abraham was justified before God. So it's really important to understand that what Abraham experienced was a shadow, a picture, a symbol, a foreshadowing of what we get to enjoy in Christ, but of course, all the more. I mean, our experience is even greater on this side of the cross, on this side of the resurrection. But in terms of passages of Scripture, I mean, you go to Hebrews chapter 6, and what you're seeing there is that God made a promise to Abraham. And as you keep reading, you start to realize that Abraham really didn't have a big role in this. You might remember one time when God made a promise to Abraham, Abe fell asleep. He fell asleep, woke up, and the covenant or the promise was ratified. So that's a picture of our role. I mean, we don't have a role in creating the new covenant, maintaining the new covenant, or sustaining the new covenant. Instead, it's all about Jesus Christ. So anybody who tells you that it's all about Abraham and not about Jesus, or that it's all about Jesus and has zero to do with Abraham, well, I think we got to read Hebrews chapter 6, because it's pretty plain and obvious right there in verse 13, for example, that God made a promise to Abraham. And it says, since he could swear by no one greater, he swore by himself. And now, by faith, each one of us, we are, we're related to Abraham by faith. And in that sense, he's become the father of many nations, not just Israel, because he was a forerunner, a foreshadowing, a picture, a shadow, a symbol of what it means to be justified by faith. So it involves Abraham, and certainly it culminates with Jesus. And what Jesus ushers in through the cross and the resurrection, this new covenant that he inaugurates, it is pretty incredible. Your sins are gone. Your sins are remembered no more. They are removed as far as the east is from the west. God keeps no record of your wrongs. And you're safe and you're secure because God swore to himself. And then there's two unchangeable things that make this promise rock solid. And the two unchangeable things are God and God. On one hand, you've got an unchangeable God, and on the other hand, you've got an unchangeable God. Now, I don't know about you, but I'm changeable. I mean, my performance changes from Monday to Tuesday to Wednesday, and I start thinking, oh my goodness, I've really flubbed this thing up. I've ruined it. I've messed it up. I'm all washed up. I've gone too far. I've sinned one too many times. The blood of Jesus is going to run out. The grace of God is going to end. And yet, when we say that sort of thing, we're making it about us. We're making it about us and our promise keeping and our oaths and our obedience and our consistency. And what we need to see from Hebrews 6 is that it's not about us. And what Abraham experienced was a shadow of what we get. And he experienced a promise that God made to himself. Likewise, that's precisely what we get. And Hebrews goes on in chapter 7 to tell us that we will be saved completely and forever because of this promise, and because Jesus lives on, because he's our high priest forever. And this is a promise that God made to Jesus. So within the Godhead, they made a big decision. Within the Godhead, within the Trinity, they made the decision to keep us safe forever. And that's what it means to be saved or born again or born of the Spirit. We are sealed with the Spirit until the day of redemption, and we can't flub this thing up. So I hope that helps, my friend. I would encourage you to delve into Hebrews chapter 6, especially right around verse 13. That's where you're going to see the parallel between what Abraham enjoyed and what we enjoy today. Call us back, Ernest, anytime. Great to hear from you. All right, well, let's go now to Canada, and we'll talk with Jack. Hey, Jack, what do you got for us tonight?
Well, Paul talks about baptizing for the dead.
Yeah.
I'm wondering what your answer to that is.
Okay, yeah, he does. You know, it's interesting that people really twist that and they turn it into, well, I think we got to have baptismals and ceremonies and all of the pomp and circumstance to try to get dead people to somehow be justified. Maybe my great uncle passed away and that was, 80 years ago. And so what I do is gather the family and try to have a baptism for him, maybe moving him from purgatory into heaven, or moving him from hell to heaven, or trying to increase his chances somehow. And when you look at what's really going on in this passage, you've got the Apostle Paul talking about Jesus. I mean, this is 1 Corinthians 15, and the whole point is that Jesus has risen from the dead, and that we are not being baptized in the name of a dead teacher. That's what he's talking about. So, I think when we read this passage, it just becomes really clear right around verse 29. I want to read a good portion of this, but he's simply saying that if there was no resurrection, then why in the world are we baptizing for a dead teacher? Because that would make no sense. The whole point is that Christ is risen from the dead, that he's alive today, and that we are, when we are publicly proclaiming faith in him and going down into that water and coming up out of it, that's a physical representation of a spiritual reality. And the spiritual reality is that we're in Christ, and he rose from the dead, and he exists today. He lives on. So, I think anybody who's trying to say something different there, they're really, in cult territory. Because, again, Paul says, now, if there is no resurrection, what will those do who are baptized for the dead? If the dead are not raised at all, why are people baptized for them? And as for us, why do we endanger ourselves every hour? So do you see his logic? His logic is, why am I out on the street? Why am I out preaching? Why am I out teaching and evangelizing if Jesus is dead? And in the previous sentences, he's saying, why is there a baptism for the dead? If Jesus is dead, then there is no message. So that's what he's talking about here. It has nothing to do with him promoting. He's not promoting baptism for dead people. He's not promoting some sort of second way to be justified. It's pretty clear throughout the writings of Paul that we're justified by faith, not by baptism anyway, and that we're not justified later after death through some second chance when a relative does some sort of procedure. So even though this has been distorted and twisted, I think the central meaning of 1 Corinthians 15, it's all about the resurrection. Jesus came out of that tomb. He's alive today. Everything we do, whether it's preaching, teaching, evangelism, living, or celebrating life through baptism, whatever it is that we do, it's because he's risen from the dead. So that's the only meaning that makes any sense there, my friend. I hope that helps, and reach out to us again anytime. Great to hear from you. All right, well, let's talk about another challenging passage in just a moment, but first we'll go to Jared in Canada for a quick comment. Hey, Jared, what do you got for us tonight?
Oh, hi. I was raised in the church growing up and fell away from it for a while. I was baptized when I was young. Just wondering if you believe more in the Calvinist view or Arminian view. Are you able to come back to Christ, or do you believe you can lose salvation?
All right. Well, I don't care anything about Calvinism or Arminianism. I mean, Calvin is just a human like you are. Arminius was just a human like you are. So I don't think we have to fall into any sort of category of theology or anything like that. But I will say that Scripture, when we consult Peter, James, John, and Paul, what we read there is that, God's made some promises. He says, I'll never leave you. I'll never forsake you. No one can snatch you out of my hand. And even when you are faithless, I remain faithful. So that's Scripture talking. Sounds like you had a period where you might call it faithlessness. And he says when you're faithless, that he remains faithful. So if he says he'll never leave you, I've got to believe him. Jared, if he says nobody can snatch you out of his hand and that no created thing separates you from the love of God, then I've got to believe him, right? So that's where I come down on this. The Arminians have it right because anybody can call upon the Lord to be saved. The Calvinists have it right because after you're saved, you're safe forever. So that's why we have to be willing to cross lines here. when Jesus says, whosoever calls upon the Lord will be saved, when he says, I want none to perish, but all to believe, I want everyone to come to repentance. When he says these sort of things, including the warning that today, when you hear his voice, don't harden your heart. Well, that means the salvation message is for anybody and everybody. We can accept it or reject it. So that's one little thing that the Arminians would get right. And then a pretty big thing that the Calvinists get right is that we're safe forever because of Jesus. He keeps us safe. After we're in, we're in. Our old self dies. We become a new self, a new creation. We become a believer by nature. And that's really important because you have a believing heart now. You don't have a wicked heart. You don't have a deceitful heart. You have a believing heart. And because you're a believer by nature, you'll never stop believing. And Ephesians 6:24 says you'll never stop loving Christ either. So I don't think you need a bunch of opinions. You don't need my opinion and the opinion of Calvin or the opinion of Arminius. What you need to be asking, Jared, is did Jesus really do something? Did he really do something, or was he just depending on you to sustain something? Did Jesus really accomplish something on that cross, or was he depending on you to keep up your end of the bargain? Was Jesus so naive that he thought humanity would do well with a covenant that they had to keep, that they had to maintain and sustain? I mean, remember, God had already seen that in the law. Israel promised, we will do everything. They stood at the foot of Mount Sinai, listening to the requirements of the law, and they said, we will do everything. And then the whole Old Testament story is the story of them not doing it, not doing what they said. They were horrible promise keepers. So in the new covenant, God's not asking for that. He's not asking for your promise keeping. He's not asking for your faithfulness. He's not asking for your dedication and commitment and consistency. That's law-based living, but you're under grace. You enjoy a new covenant. And this is about what Jesus did in order to fix the faithfulness problem. So you're describing a time when you felt faithless, and yet Jesus, the whole reason he came, was to fix that faithlessness problem anyway. And so he remains faithful no matter what. You're locked in, you're safe, you're secure, because God promised he'd never leave, because Jesus took all your sins, not just some of them, and because you have eternal life, not temporary life. Those are some great reasons right there. But I would encourage you, don't listen to the opinion of man. You're going to have to make one central question clear in your mind and get a solid answer to it. And that is, did the cross work? Did the resurrection work? Did the finished work of Jesus really happen? Is it really better than the Old Testament? Did he really do what he said he did? Because otherwise, Jesus didn't fix much. I mean, Adam and Eve sinned one time, and they lost life. So you sin every day. Are you losing life? Well, if you are, then Jesus didn't fix the problem of Adam and Eve. Because they sinned one time, and they lost life. We sin every day, and we never lose life. So do you see that Jesus fixed the problem? We're talking about how big is the cross. And so that's where you need to camp. That's where you need to fix your attention. Forget about all these isms and movements and people, and just ask, what did Jesus do? Thanks again for your call. Reach out to us anytime. All right, well, let's go now to Dallas, Texas, and we'll talk with Leanne. Hey, Leanne.
Hi, Dr. Farley. Hey. I'm hoping you can help me with a passage that was kind of confusing for me.
Sure.
So this is 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 14 and 15. And you've probably talked about this before, but I haven't heard your take on it. It says, and Adam was not deceived, but the woman was deceived and became a transgressor. Yet she will be saved through childbearing, if they continue in faith and love and holiness with self-control.
Okay. Yeah. So, all right. I hear you. Yeah, we got just a few minutes. I want to address this. Is this a second way to be saved? I mean, are men saved by faith and women are saved by childbearing? Are males saved by putting their confidence in Christ and then females are saved through having kids? That doesn't make any sense, of course. And that is not what Paul is teaching this young pastor, Timothy. What he's saying here, this expression saved can actually mean to have a deep and rich experience, talking about the redemption of our time on earth, talking about the quality of our living. Now, when I give you a little backdrop, it's really going to help because there was a cult of the goddess Diana, who they were basically teaching that women should not get married, that women should run society, that women shouldn't bother with men, and they also shouldn't bother having children, because it was like an early women's liberation movement. And that's why Paul is, in fact, in this same chapter telling women not to teach, because they have been overrun. Timothy's church has been overrun by this sort of false doctrine. And so what he is affirming here is that women can be fruitful and have a wonderful life, childbearing, having a family, getting married, if they continue in faith, love, and holiness with propriety. So it's a delusion to think that no woman should get married and that women should lead a society exclusively, this sort of matriarchal society idea. That was the false doctrine that was being pushed by this cult of the goddess Diana. And so there were other things that were being pushed also, and that's why this paragraph sounds so unusual. He says, Adam was created first, then Eve. Well, you can guess what the cult was teaching. They were teaching that Eve was created first and then Adam. And it also says Adam was not the one deceived. It was the woman who was deceived and became a sinner. Well, we would say, no, duh. We know the story. Eve was deceived. So what? Why are you clearing this up, Paul? Well, the answer is that that cult was teaching the opposite. They were teaching that Adam was deceived and that Eve was smarter. So they were taking the creation account and this early event, that is, and turning it upside down, twisting things, saying that Eve was created first, that Eve was smarter, and that women shouldn't bother with men or children. So Paul is clearing up three different ideas here, all in the same paragraph. And this is precisely why he wants women not to teach in this congregation, because they were espousing these wrong ideas from the cult. So I hope this clears it up. I'll put you back on for just a sec. Does that make sense, my friend?
It does help. I think I just feel like the translators maybe used the wrong word when they said saved.
Oh, yes, yes. That's exactly what I'm saying. And also, you read a translation where it says she, but really it's a plural here. It's talking about women, women plural. I mean, this is all about the entire gender in this congregation. It's not about a she singular either. So there's a few things that could be expressed better. I would invite you to look at perhaps a different translation than you're currently looking at. But the bottom line is, wow, God created men and women, and there's neither male nor female. We're all one in Christ, that is. And you look in the early church, there were women prophets, there were women deaconesses, there were women participating. And Paul is only seeking to stomp out this heresy. And that's what's going on with this very unusual verbiage here with women and childbearing. So I hope that helps, my friend. Call us back anytime. Great to hear from you. Call us back soon.
For more information on the broadcast ministry of Dr. Andrew Farley, please visit andrewfarley.org. That's andrewfarley.org. Join us next time as we invite you to celebrate the grace message with Dr. Andrew Farley. This program is sponsored by your generous financial support.